We have enjoyed over the weekend meeting with a lot of your members and, of course, various friends and fellow believers that have come in for a little conference. For those of you that haven't joined us, we do have copies of the notes. If you're interested, you can pick those up. There are about 22 pages of notes, and those are available to you. We've been looking at the missionary methods of the Apostle Paul, and you know, when we study Paul and when we do what he told us to do by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ, and an amazing thing happens. We begin to find that the same impact the Apostle Paul had on his world, we begin to have on our own. I know today is Father's Day, so I should not continue on without at least greeting the fathers and encouraging you in the words of the brother that was just up here. We need manly men. And you will never be a more manly man than when you become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The more you become like Jesus Christ, the manliest of all men, the more you will fulfill the plan and the purpose that God has for you as a man. And that tells us immediately that your mission field begins in your marriage. Our nation, and I identify Australia as our nation, we have dual citizenship, so I figure if Australia will claim us, we can claim them. We tend to bounce around the world quite a bit because we end up on the mission field in many, many places. But whether you're in the United States of America, where we originally come from, or whether you're in Australia, or whether you're anywhere in the world is suffering today for lack of manly men. A lack of men who love their wives, a lack of men who lead their families, a lack of men who know what faithfulness means, who know what it means to provide, to protect, to nourish, to cherish, to take a stand when there's opposition, and to be a man of conviction. So I just encourage the men to be men. Be men of God. And let God use you in a mighty way to begin changing the world around you. I would like to say before we get into our topic this morning that we appreciate very much the church allowing us the use of the facilities here. We've enjoyed it. It's been a great time. As we've studied together the missionary methods of the Apostle Paul. The topic that we're going to look at this morning was introduced by the scripture reading, and that is the love of God. We want to sharpen our sword. You know, it's one thing to have a sword. If you've got a Bible, you've got your sword. The question is it sharp? We want to sharpen our sword this morning by getting into it and doing a little bit of abrasive work through the study of God's Word and being good and diligent disciples. We need to be in His Word constantly, and I appreciate so much the illustration that Bethany used, because I do believe that the army of God today is trying to fight the spiritual battle with a bunch of butternuts. And we have people who are not warriors, we have warriors who are not armed, or we have people who are armed with butternuts. We need very much to get serious about the spiritual battle, because all of the ills that we see in the world are a reflection of the failure of the church to fulfill her mission to go into every nation and reach those nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ and of those who come to Christ to make disciples. And I appreciate very much, as I look around your church, I see that you are a mission-minded church, and I appreciate the fact that your pastor today is in Myanmar. We have some very dear fellow believers and friends in Myanmar that have faced some really great dangers with us. We've been in some perilous situations with them, and they just always show the tremendous courage that comes from a love that overwhelms our own sense of self-preservation and our own sense of fear in times of danger and in times of trouble. Let's just reflect for a moment on the scripture reading. I'm not going to turn to it, but there are several things I'd like to call to our attention as we start to focus our minds on the love of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. The word compel is a word that means to drive forward through force. In other words, when the love of Christ controls the heart, we can't restrain ourselves from going forward to fulfill the mission that God has for us. And Paul tells us that the love of God moves us no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for him who died for us. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, and follow after him. That self-denial, I think, is the first step, as we're going to see this morning, in really understanding something of the love of God. But then he goes on to say that we have a mission, and that mission is to see the world through new eyes. Before we came to faith in Christ, we knew Christ simply as a man. We saw him from human perspective, human viewpoint. We may have seen him as a reformer, we may have seen him as a teacher, but when we met him as our Redeemer and our Savior, not only was our perspective of him as a person transformed, but our perspective of the world is transformed. We no longer look at people simply by the outward appearance. The love of Christ caused us to look at people for what they could be in Christ. If any man, if any woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And this is because Christ, having reconciled the world, and you know what the word reconcile means? The word to reconcile means that you take an enemy, and from that enemy, through the love of Christ, through the cross of Christ, you bring a beloved son, a beloved daughter into the family of God. So having reconciled the world through Christ, God has now committed to you and I the work and the ministry of reconciliation. The message is very simple. It's a message that even a child can understand. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To try to talk about the love of God, to try to convey a message in a brief period of time about the love of God is a pretty huge undertaking, because the love of God is the greatest topic that has ever entered the mind of man. The love of God has had volumes written about it, and still only the surface has been scratched. We can't really comprehend the love of God until we see it. And we never see it until we see it in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. When Paul wrote to the Galatians and he rebuked them for their defection from the faith, he said, how could you turn away from him who was publicly portrayed before you as crucified? I don't know what kind of object lessons or teaching aids the Apostle Paul used to publicly portray Christ before the Galatians, but I do know that on that first mission journey, as he went into that very rough and very dangerous area of the world, the Apostle Paul was able to draw men to faith in Christ by portraying Christ crucified before them. It's in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that the love of God is manifest in its fullest sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. And I hope that you're here this morning as a recipient of the love of God, as someone who has been transformed by the love of God, but even beyond that, as someone who determines to live in the power of the love of God and fulfill his purpose. What I want to do this morning is I want to share three passages of Scripture with you. In one of them, we have the love of God defined. In the next one, we're going to see the love of God portrayed. And in the last one, we're going to look at the love of God victorious. And I hope that this will not only be a comfort to you and an encouragement to you in regard to your own relationship with God through faith in Christ, but also a challenge to you. The love of God means something. The love of God gives to everyone who believes it, everyone who receives it, a mission in life. You are, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a missionary. You are called with a purpose. You're an ambassador of Christ. You're called to carry the messenger of reconciliation to the world around you. And the only way that we can do that is to be compelled by the love of Christ. Words without actions mean little. Actions without love sometimes mean even less. And we're going to see that by opening our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. While we're journeying, it just comes to mind that there are a lot of people to thank for working hard to make things happen this weekend that we've been able to enjoy. And I want to thank Bruce and Ray and Val, and I know there are many other people whose names I either forget or don't know, but to all of those who opened your doors to us and allowed us to use your facility, who helped prepare the way for our meetings, we just thank you from the bottom of our heart, because that truly is a reflection of the love of Christ on your part. We have felt very blessed, we have felt very welcome, and we appreciate that very much. Everyone knows 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the love chapter. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we have one of the greatest pieces of literature, I think, that ever came from the hand of man. It's something that we can read over and study over and reflect on again and again and again, and yet, as I said, the depth of it is something that we will never fully plumb. I'm going to read just up to the first part of the 8th verse, beginning in verse 1, and I want us to basically get this idea. No sacrifice you make, no service you offer, no action you take on Christ's behalf really means anything without love. This is the message that Paul's giving us in this passage. Notice what he says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. 16 phrases in these few verses describe and define love for us. But I think it's important that we recognize immediately that he is not talking here about a love that you and I produce of ourselves. In other words, he's not talking about human love, he's talking about divine love. He's talking about what he mentions in Romans chapter 5, when he says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Or what he speaks of in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is something that can only be produced in the heart that's surrendered to the Spirit of God, the heart that's saturated with the Word of God, and the love that is motivated from the purpose of God to reach a world that is lost and dying with the message of Christ. In these 16 phrases, there are 8 negatives and 8 positives, and we could spend a lot of time looking at them and comparing them and analyzing them, but I want you to notice especially the first and the last phrase of his description in verse 4, at the beginning of verse 4, and then at the beginning of verse 8. 2 phrases. Love suffers long. Love never fails. Love suffers. Anyone who's ever loved knows that there's a price for that love. And the price of that love is suffering. Any parent who's ever loved a child knows that bringing that child into the world and the joy that you have in watching that child as it begins to grow is somewhere along the line going to be tinged with pain and sorrow and suffering. It's not only the act of childbirth itself that is painful. Much more painful are the years of toil and dedication and commitment to the raising of that child, to instilling in that child principles of truth, principles of honor, principles of conviction and courage that's going to send out into the world someone whose life is going to be worthwhile. You know, we hear a lot today about self-esteem, but one of the things we've forgotten is that it's impossible to have self-esteem when there's nothing esteemable in the self. What we've done is we've tried to somehow infuse self-esteem and a sense of self-worth instead of developing the character that is worth it. This is what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a transformed life. He's talking about that person in Christ whose life is day by day, moment by moment, being conformed to the image of the greatest man and the greatest lover who ever walked the face of the earth, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the more we become like him, the more we learn to love like him. My wife and I have been involved in mission field ministry for many, many years. But I have to tell you that as the years go by, I have learned more and more to love the people that we go to. We work mainly in remote areas of the world, and we go to people who are ragged and people who are poor, and people who are diseased and people who are suffering, and yet those people, when they place their faith in Jesus Christ and their life becomes transformed, they become a light in a very dark place. And in so many villages and remote towns around the world that we have visited, you see such a great difference between the people whose eyes reflect the misery of their suffering and the people whose eyes reflect the hope of Jesus Christ. You don't have to ask in the villages of India. You don't have to ask in the jungle villages of Peru. You don't have to ask in the villages of Myanmar or China who is a Christian and who's not. You can see it. The man that we work with most in India once told me, "We don't witness in our country like you do in America." And I said, "Well, how do you witness?" He said, "We show the love of Christ." He said, "People see our transformed lives. People see the joy that we have in Christ. People see that even though we suffer the same as they suffer, we endure the same poverty that they endure, we struggle with the same things that they struggle with, and yet deep down inside there is a joy, there's that fountain of living water that just keeps springing up, and they come to us and they say, 'What do you have? Whatever it is, I want it.'" That kind of reminds me of Peter's instruction about witnessing in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, when he says, "If you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, you will always be ready to give a defense, a reasonable answer of the hope that is in you." How many of us ever have someone who comes to us and says, "What is it about you that makes you different? What is it about you that motivates you, that causes you to wake up, that leads you to face every day of your life with a sense of purpose and a sense of conviction and a sense of reality that I don't have?" We have a very dear friend who, young woman with a small daughter, came down with cancer, was diagnosed with cancer, and she began a very long 10-year struggle against cancer. And after 10 years of battling the disease and staying alive just barely, they were in a car accident, her neck was broken, and she's paralyzed from the neck down. She said, "It's so funny, isn't it? I thought I was going to die of cancer, and laying there by the car, when I realized that my neck was broken and I couldn't breathe, I thought I was going to die from the car accident." She didn't die. God sustained her life, and now she's been completely bedridden for, I don't know what, 3 years now. One of the most cheerful souls I've ever met. One of the most positive people I've ever seen. One of the most thankful people. You can't talk to her without her praising God and thanking God. And when my wife and I went to visit her after the accident, you know, you always wonder, how can I lift this person up? What can I say that will encourage her? They wheeled her into the room in her wheelchair, and she came in with a big smile on her face, and she said, "Hey, how are you? It's so good to see you. I've been praying for you. How are things going on the mission field?" And after the visit, you walk away and you say, "I don't know if I encouraged her at all, but I'm uplifted. I'm strengthened." Why? Because someone's life has been completely gripped by the love of Christ. Love suffers, but love never fails. Never let the suffering in your love cause your love to fail. If you do, it's because your love is too much self-love. You know, so much human love is not real love at all. Young ladies are all familiar with the phrase, "I love you because," and then follows, "You're so beautiful, you're so attractive, you're so wonderful." That love because is based on something superficial. There's another one that's just as bad, "I'll love you if." That one's dangerous, because now it's blackmail. Now love has become a cruel weapon. It's become a set of shackles. "I will love you if." The love of God is invincible because the love of God has no conditions. It's unconditional and it's offered freely to anyone that will have it. So the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in this passage, tries to describe in these many, many terms what the love of Christ is really all about. What was it that took him to the cross? What was it that caused him to set his face like a flint as he headed toward Jerusalem? What was it that made him refuse to flee when he could flee, or try to escape when he could have escaped? It was because he had a mission from God. And when the Apostle Paul challenged those who came to Christ through his ministry, he challenged them to have that same love and that same motivation, that same momentum in life when he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to, but he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. Why? That was the outpouring of the love of God in your behalf. My friend, if you're here this morning without Christ, I want you to know he had you personally in mind as he hung on the cross. I'm convinced of that because he paid the penalty for every sin of every member of the human race. And in order to feel the sin, you have to feel the pain. In order to feel the pain, you have to feel the shame. There was much more than nails that were piercing our Lord as he hung on the cross. The prophet Isaiah tells us 750 years before Jesus came into the world that he was pierced through by every sin of every sinner in the entire history of the human race. It wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross, it was the love of God. And he hung there, my friend, for you, and he hung there for me, and he hung there for every member of the human race. He despised the shame. The accumulated shame of the sins of the world was heaped on him, and he despised it in this sense, and that was that his suffering would bring men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of himself and of the love of the Heavenly Father, to bring us into the family of God. I don't know if Paul felt when he finished this passage that he had fully defined the love of God. I rather think after he wrote it, he probably stood back and looked at it and said, I don't know even how to plumb the depths of what I've written. And he probably read it over and over and reflected on it in his mind because he realized it didn't come from him. It came from the Spirit of God who alone could describe and define the love of God. But sometimes we need a picture. You know, we're pictorial thinkers, most of us. And we see something and then we remember it. And so I want us to get a little bit of a picture. And the picture I want us to see is a picture of the love of God in Luke 15. And it's in one of the most loved passages in Scripture, the passage that tells us the story of the prodigal son. You know, we think of the story of the prodigal son as a picture of sinners. And of sinners and their shame, and of sinners of their rebellion, and of sinners and the consequences of their sin. But I'm convinced that the real character that Jesus is trying to portray is not the sinner.
Oh, yeah.
I think the person he's trying to portray is the Father. This is Father's Day, so fathers, this is dedicated to you. Be like this Father. Your love will transform your marriage. If you're here this morning and your marriage is struggling, gentlemen, the greater weight of responsibility lies on you. You be the man God called you to be. You be the lover. You say, but my wife doesn't love me like she did in the beginning. I wonder why. I remember an old story of an old farmer and his wife were driving down a country road. And he's, of course, behind the wheel, and she's on the other side of the vehicle. And as they're going along, a young couple passed, and it's like two heads going out of one body. They're that close together. And she looks over, and she says, Harvey, remember when we used to sit like that? He looked over and he said, Martha, I'm not the one who moved. See, we always want to blame the other person instead of realizing that if we want that love returned, I always like to put it this way. The woman is a mirror of the man. So, gentlemen, if you look at your wife and you find fault, what you're seeing is a reflection of your own failure. You learn to love and she'll respond. And she will reflect back to you that love multiplied and magnified many times. Well, Jesus here speaks about the prodigal son, and he says that the chapter begins with the fact that the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. Can I just draw up an idea here? We'll know our churches are more like Christ when our churches attract the people he attracted. Pause and think about that for a moment. The kind of people that were drawn to Jesus we don't like in our churches. I heard a story of a pastor one time who dressed himself up like a wino, and he was in filthy, tattered, dirty clothes, and he put on an old hat, and he sat outside the church on the street corner, and people came to the church and gathered to worship God, sing praises. But everyone passed him by, and of course they got there, and the pastor wasn't there. And they went through the announcement conference and the pastor wasn't there, and they did the singing and the pastor wasn't there, and finally the old shabby man came in and started walking down the aisle, and everyone was insulted and ashamed that this man would dare to invade their wonderful time of worship, until the man stepped up on the stage and took off the hat, and they realized that there was their pastor, and he said, "My message today is a message about the love of God," and he said, "Every one of you failed the test. Because you walk by me without a word of encouragement, without an offer of help, without even noticing that a human being was sitting there in need and in trouble." Pretty good object lesson, pretty good picture. Sinners were attracted to Jesus Christ. The kind of people that the religious leaders didn't like, they were the ones that attracted, and that was why they grumbled. In verse 2 it says, "The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The highest compliment I ever had as a pastor, when I was pastoring my first church in Arkansas, over in America, someone was invited by one of our members to come to the church. And they said, "I wouldn't go in that church." And our member asked, "Why not?" You know what their answer was? "They let everybody in there." What a compliment. They'll accept anyone. They'll let anyone in. And that was kind of the type of church that we had, I guess. Anyone and everyone came into that church. So Jesus tells a story, and he starts with the lost sheep, and he goes to the lost coin. And then he comes down to the story that we're all familiar with, but it's worth reading again in verse 11. And he says, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' He divided him his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and wasted his possessions with prodigal living." There may be fathers here this morning who have a broken heart because of a situation like this. My wife and I, being in the ministry, it was a great pain and a great shame to us when our son, our oldest son at the age of 15, decided he was going to start experimenting with things out there in the world. He was tired of being raised in a Christian home. He was tired of always having to go to church and attend Bible classes and be involved in youth camps. And so he began dabbling with things, and I warned him, and I disciplined him, and I restricted him, and all to no avail. He was determined that he was going to go his way. I'll never forget the day that I looked him in the face and I said, "Carson, you're either going to have to live under the rules of this house, or you're going to have to leave this house." And he shrugged his shoulders and walked out the front door. From the age of 15 to the age of 20, we saw very little of him. Just like the prodigal son, he went down and down and down. He got involved in drugs, then he got involved in selling drugs. He began to get arrested. He began to spend time in jail. He called us frantically the first time he was thrown in jail and said, "I can't stand it in here. Come and get me out." And as a loving father, I rushed down and got him out, right? No, I said, "You got yourself and you get yourself out. You've made your decisions. Now you're suffering the consequences. I'm not going to alleviate the consequences of your decision making." See, so often what our world tries to do is save people from themselves. We want people to have the freedom to go ahead and make any decision they want to make. But when the consequences come down, and the consequences hurt, and the consequences are painful, we think someone should run, some government agency should come, some organization should come and take away the consequences of those bad decisions. God never does that for us. God delivers us, but he delivers us through things. Usually not out of things. And so the young man squanders his resources, and then of course, after he had spent everything, there arose a famine in the land, verse 14 says, and he began to be in want. Now he's suffering the results of his self-will. What most of us do when the consequences of self-will come down on us, we try self-help. You know, the biggest section of any bookstore is the self-help section. You go in and there's all kinds of books that tell you how to repeat some mantra or some phrase or get into some kind of a little psychological gimmick so that you wake up and you look in the mirror and you say, "I'm a beautiful person. I'm a wonderful person. This day is going to be better than yesterday. Tomorrow is going to be better than today." And you can tell yourself that forever, but it just doesn't work because it's not reality. This young man is now in a serious situation because of a famine in the land, and there's no one there to run and rescue him. He starts trying self-help in verse 15 when he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed the swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, I admire the fact that at least he got up and got a job. But getting a job is not the same as changing an attitude. And it was an attitude change that he needed. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Have you ever felt that way as a Christian? "I'm not even worthy to bear the name of Christ." Be careful with that. The enemy loves to jam that down your throat. He loves to constantly keep us shamed. He loves to constantly keep us guilty. He loves to constantly remind us of our failures. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he paid the penalty for all our sins. That means past and present and future. And it's not that we take a light view of sin. It's not that we make sin inconsequential. It's that we actually recognize the seriousness of it because we see the seriousness in the penalty that was paid at the cross. But because the penalty was paid, we're free. What is it Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1? "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't let the enemy rob you of that peace. God never looks at you as unworthy. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hands. I already know. I've asked many youth groups and youth camps this question, and I always have the same result. How many of you know God loves you? I'm sure all of you would raise your hands because the Bible says God loves you, right? How many of you think God likes you? That's when the hands start going down. I love to pull that one on young people. Does God love you? Oh, yeah, God loves me. How many of you think God likes you? You see the hands start going down. No, I don't think so. See, we have a distorted perspective of our Heavenly Father. The Pharisees had a perverted perspective of the Heavenly Father and of Jesus as a reflection of the Heavenly Father, and therefore they accused him of the worst thing they could imagine. He receives and eats with sinners. These people that we shouldn't even associate with, that we don't even want in our company, that we're ashamed to even acknowledge their existence, he welcomes them, he receives them, he loves them, and by golly, I think he even likes them. For them, that was a great crime. My friend, God can love you and not like you. He loves you with a passion that is very difficult to even comprehend. He loves you with a love that will suffer through whatever it has to suffer through. But that love will never fail you. That love is never going to come to an end. That love is never going to be withdrawn. And it will change your whole life if you can just grasp this morning the truth that you are accepted in the Beloved. What does that phrase mean? It means that God loves you as he loves his own son. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the God the Holy Spirit enters into your life, and you are born again as a new creature in Christ, as a member of the family of God, God sees his own son in you. And what Christ is trying to portray to these religious leaders is to somehow appeal to them, break through the hardness of their heart, and give them a life-transforming thought, and that is a comprehension of the endlessness, the infiniteness, the eternality of the love of the Heavenly Father. And so the son rises up to go home, feeling ashamed, feeling unworthy, willing to be made simply like one of the hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You can't imagine how radical these words were to the religious leaders that Jesus was speaking the parable to. For the father to even be looking with longing and compassion was bad enough, but for a man in those days in that culture to run was to cast all dignity aside. This father loved his son shamelessly. He was willing to be mocked and scorned and made the butt of jokes and mocked and everything else because he would just cast his dignity aside to run to that boy, to throw his arms around him and to hug him and kiss his neck. boys just recently got out of the United States Marine Corps, and he did two tours in Afghanistan, the second one by far the most dangerous. We never heard from him from the time he left until the time he got home. We only had a vague idea where he was, but we knew it was the worst possible place he could be in. When that boy came home, when he walked in through our door, I knew how his father felt. To have him there safe, to have him there sound. No wounds on the body, thank God. But you look in the eyes and you can tell that there are wounds in the soul. You can tell that there's pain, you can tell that there's sorrow. But thank God there's also conviction. And there's a sense of having done his duty. And a sense of having faced his own fear. And a sense of having stood with other courageous young men, and a sense of having done everything he could, not only to protect his men, but also to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I believe that he showed them, with some of the reports, the love of Christ on the battlefield. How we need men like that today. How we need men like that in our churches, in our homes, and on our streets. The son began to confess his unworthiness, but the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. There are really three people in this story. The obvious one, the prodigal son, he is the shameful sinner. The other one, the older son, we don't often think too much about, but he is the self-righteous sinner. You know, there's two kinds of sinners. There are shameful sinners and there are self-righteous sinners. The shameful sinners are the ones that get all the attention. You know, the thieves, the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the harlots on the street corner, they get all the attention. But there's another kind of sinner that is just as shameful and yet not ashamed. And that's the self-righteous, the religious sinner. They gather in our churches. They think of themselves as better than anyone else. They look down their nose at the person that's lying in the gutter. They pat themselves on the back for all the good things that they've done, and yet they are further from the Heavenly Father and further from the Lord Jesus Christ than the person who's laying in the gutter. The father runs to embrace the younger son. The father goes to the field to try to draw in the older son, but the story is really about the father and the father's love. My friend, you will never fall so far that your father will not run to you. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews that says Jesus comes to the aid of those who call on him. I love the word that's used there because the word is a word that literally means to run to the help of someone who is hurt. Like a mother running to pick up a child. The broken hearts of fathers and mothers over sons and daughters who have gone astray long for nothing more than to receive that child back. And just as we received a son back from the battlefields of Afghanistan, we received a son back from the battlefields of the drug dens and the alleyways of our country. And after 5 years of languishing in jails and 5 years getting out and going right back to the same old thing. I was actually here in Australia. My wife called me from America. She said, our son's looking at a long prison sentence. Will you help him? Several jail terms had not brought any correction, and every time he called for help, I said, no, I'm not going to help you. Your attitude is no different. You're going to go right back to the same thing, and there's nothing really that I can do that's going to change that. I said, well, you know my answer. He's chosen the path that he takes. He's going to have to accept the consequences. And she said, he had a message he wanted me to pass on to you. And I sort of braced myself, you know, thinking I can pretty well picture what he's going to say. I said, all right, what's the message? She said, he told me to tell you that the prodigal wants to come home. Broke my heart. Still does. Because I knew then he was. And we went with him and we went into that courthouse and we stood with him before that judge. The judge knew us. He knew our ministry. He knew the the pain and the heartache that we have been through. And he said, I see your parents here. He said, I'm going to give you a choice. I can either send you to the prison sentence, or I can place you under the care of your parents. Which do you choose? Now, some made the right choice. But he did more than that. There was a willingness to change. There was a humility. There was a brokenness. There was a desire to do like this boy did, and to come back not just to me, but to come back to the Heavenly Father, which he did, and God has healed the scars on his soul, and God brought him a beautiful young lady, and Mary has given him two beautiful children that we cherish, and I think of them on this Father's Day. To be a father is a great thing. To be a grandfather is just the ultimate. People always say you get it. Have your grandkids over and spoil the heck out of them and send them back home. It's wonderful. But it's wonderful to see a heritage where there's a theme that runs through a family, and that is the amazing mercy of God. To see that as Christ has forgiven me, he forgives my son as he continues to forgive and to love and to bless grandchildren who are going to go on out into the world. You know, the Bible uses a picture of children as herald. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full. We have five children. We took that bow and arrow. What is it? I think it was Tennyson who said, as to the bow the string is, so unto man is the woman. Though she bends him, yet she obeys him. Though she draws him, yet she follows him. Each one useless without the other. There's a little poem for you men to memorize and say to your wife. She'll get heart flutters, and you give her flowers, and begin to turn things around in your life. Gentlemen, if you haven't taken your wife flowers in a while, do it. On Father's Day, don't look for what you'll receive, look for what you can give. Take her chocolate, even if she is getting a little bit overweight. Love her, cherish her, treasure her. I want to share one more passage with you. And then we're going to actually celebrate the love of God by celebrating the Lord's table. Romans chapter 8 comes as close as any passage I can think of to really illustrate what we see in the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son should really be renamed the parable of the loving father. Because I believe what our Lord is trying to convey in human terms, in a picture, parable, story, it's just how great the love of our Heavenly Father really is. If we ever knew, if we ever understood, if we could just receive for ourselves the certainty of the love of God, how it would change our life. How it would change our conduct in relation to other people. How it would change how we see those around us. How it would change our lives to be more selfless and more serving to other people. I used this passage recently. We were in a jungle village called Sar Marisa in Peru. And one of the greatest battles, as I was saying in our conference, as we talk about the missionary method of Paul, and I talk about the gospel that Paul preached, which is the gospel of grace. It is not a gospel of compromise. It is not a gospel of confusion. It's a gospel of simplicity. It's a gospel of power. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As a believer here this morning, do you have the conviction, the certainty, that you are the righteousness of God in Christ? Really need it. Because I want to tell you, there's a mentality that's out there in the world, and it's permeating our churches, and it's destroying our churches, and that is that God is really Santa Claus. What do I mean by that? He loves you when you're good. He doesn't love you when you're bad. He'll give you good things as long as you're good, and he'll take good things away from you when you're bad. That's a Santa Claus kind of God. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is infinite. The God of the Bible is eternal. The God of the Bible is unchanging. And the one word that describes everything that God is, the only word that can be comprehensive enough to be used as a total description of God, is used by John, who knew Jesus the best. He had the most intimate relationship with him, and he wrote to us, God is love. The pastors and the evangelists that we were working with in that little village in Sarmarisa had the idea that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of eternal life, but then if you fall, if you falter, if you sin, God takes it away. I used the parable of the prodigal son, and I asked them the question, do you think if that son had never come back, the father would have stopped loving him? And they said, oh no. He had a father's love. I said, if that son had died while he was in that foreign country, in that pig pen, would the father have stopped loving him? And they said, oh no, a father's love would never stop. And I said, yet you want to tell me that we as human beings have the capacity to love to a greater degree than the God who is the very essence of love himself? We have some very confused thinking in our churches today. 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, he who believes in me shall never perish. He uses a construction that's the strongest negative construction possible in the original language, and the only way we can even begin to equate it is, he who believes in me will never, ever, ever keep going for a long time, fill the whole blackboard full, never, ever, 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 absolutely not, ever perish. It's the strongest statement that can be made. When our son was involved in drugs, you know what it did for my love for him? It made it greater. I longed to see him. I longed to put my arms around him. He was constantly on my mind. He was constantly in my heart. He was constantly in our prayers. Because of the compassion that we had, knowing where his decisions were going to lead. So Romans chapter 8, again, Paul takes his pen and begins to try to describe how great is the love of God. Read with me from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe God is for you? I hope you do. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is there that could ever compare to the sacrifice of the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross? Do you think now he's going to withhold something from you? When you were an enemy, when you were a sinner, when you were helpless, he gave you the very best he had, his own son. And now that you've received his son and been born into his family and become a member of the family of God, he's somehow going to withhold from you the best he has to give. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Are you under some kind of slander or maligning or gossip or accusation today? Bring your attorney into the room. Your attorney is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone brings a charge against you, he stands to defend you. When Satan himself brings your name before the Father and accuses you before the Father, Jesus Christ stands up and declares, this is a child of our family. I paid the penalty for this sin. He throws the devil's case out of the heavenly court. Because the case has already been resolved. It was resolved once for all at the cross. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34 says, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Did you know that our Lord's praying for you today? Your needs, your concerns, your problems, your difficulties, he's already bringing them before the Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. God's love doesn't keep us from the battle. God's love doesn't deliver us from reality. We live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world that is filled with evil. It is not the purpose of God to take us out of it. If that was his purpose, the moment we received Christ, we would have a personal rapture moment. It's not his purpose. God's purpose is to take us through them, to use them to refine us, to use them to build us, and to use them to give us an opportunity to be molded and prepared and equipped so that we become an instrument of the love of God in the lives of people around us. And once we shift our gaze away from self and onto others and start living a life of faith in what He's done, hope in what He will do, and love as we become a channel of His love to those around us, life changes and life becomes an exciting and amazing and wonderful experience. Verse 37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Are you victorious this morning? Are you battling an addiction? We all have an addiction of some kind. Are you battling it? You have the victory over it. Is there a prevailing sin, an entangling sin in your life? You have the victory over it. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. We can all say amen to that one. But He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the closer we draw to Him, the more we get lost in Him, the more we begin to share and enjoy and experience that victory. Our victory, my friend, in whatever situation we may be facing, whatever trouble may be ours, or whatever heartache may be a part of our world and our life, our victory is not in trying harder. Our victory is not in giving more. Our victory is not in sacrificing something else. Our victory is in being absorbed in the love of Jesus Christ. Every day we ought to be in this book. Because this book is a love letter from your Heavenly Father telling you, illustrating for you, giving you examples, giving you warnings of the things that will hurt you, guiding you by His Spirit, showing you the way He wants you to go, trying to appeal and draw each and every one of us to a life of power and a life of blessing and a life of purpose because of the love of God. We miss it because we ignore it. Every page, every verse speaks of the love of God. In all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, I don't know how I can add anything to what Paul said. I hope that you've been challenged this morning to stop resisting the love of God. To stop rejecting the love of God. It's found in Christ. It's received through His Word. It's accepted as a gift. As you reach out the hand of faith and say, I will have it. I will take it. I will receive it. It's available to you today. It will change your life. It will change the lives of those around you. It will give you joy. It will give you blessing. It will give you purpose. It will give you power. It's the greatest thing in the world. What's greater than the love of God? Nothing else. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I've tried with everything that I know to convey the message you gave me this morning. The message of the endless, matchless, marvelous love of God. Only as our eyes are opened by the illumination of the Holy Spirit will we see Christ crucified and we really comprehend what that means. I pray, Father, that you will open our eyes today. I pray that you'll give us new eyes, not only to see the love of our Savior, but new eyes to look at those around us, to see the beauty in each person, to see the wonder of every life, to see the potential of every heart, and to do all that we can to draw each one closer to you. Let this thought and this mission change our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.